There is something of an ancient debate. What is the defining characteristic of man? What differentiates man from animal? In the ancient world, some of the philosophers had answered that it was his rational faculty that made him different than the animals. But others answered that it was his religious nature, which is likely closer to the truth, the fact that he's created in the image of God. After a century and a half or so of the experiment of atheism, I think we're finding that it is failing. In the history of the world, atheism is something of an aberration, and man has proven to be incurably religious, as it said. If we draw this into theological categories, we might say that man, even as fallen, loves religion. But on the other hand, we should also say that fallen man is no reliable guide in religion or in the things of God. All we need to do in order to have proof of this is look around in this world, and we will find that there are a great diversity of religions. And at the end of the day, don't we see the folly of the, I call it the Oprah theology, the idea that all of these religions are basically the same religion, and that all of these different spokes are leading to the same center of the wheel, the same God. How ridiculous when you see that most of these world religions are mutually exclusive and speak of very different gods. Just one very plain example, the Christian God is Trinitarian. One essence and three persons. The Muslim God is a monad. And there's an explicit denial of the Trinity. That can't possibly be the same God in both. That's to speak nonsense, to speak foolishness. Ultimately, contradictions are unintelligible. Oprah might say, well, these are all leading to the same God, but that doesn't make any sense at all. You move it out of the realm of metaphysics and an abstract discussion of God into the ethical realm, and you'll see how ridiculous it is. Pick up your Bible and don't pick up your Bible at the same time and in the same relationship. Let's see you do that. You see, to speak in contradictions is to speak nonsense to the human mind. You see this great diversity of religions? You see that most of them are mutually exclusive? And you can only draw one conclusion, that most of humanity is in the wrong about religion. But we can go beyond just the observations around us and our perhaps unreliable sense of things and pick up on the Apostle Paul's sense of things. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. We've spent a lot of time in the past couple of years with Romans 1 and 2, which would be a natural place to go at this time. You might be thinking, Pastor, what are we doing here? We'll make our way back to Titus. Never fear. We're on our way back. But we're going to start in Acts chapter 17. Beginning in the 16th verse. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. The Athenians were religious people, as most of the people in the history of the world have been. Verse 17, therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, what will this babbler say? He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. I just want you to observe here that they have no objection in principle to somebody bringing a new religion. They just want to hear it out, but there's no objection to a new religion in principle. And I'm sure that the Athenians would have been more than happy to add another god to their pantheon. So they want to hear this. Verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. In Greek, this could be translated one of two ways, religious or superstitious. I was reading in Alexander's commentary, he said that likely the ambiguity is intentional. On a first pass by, they'll take it as religious. I see that you are very religious people. But Paul does not want to commend their religion necessarily, so he here at this point is a bit ambiguous until they can get to his point. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, that language of devotions would be their religious rites and all of the accoutrements, all of the things that were necessary in order to do those things, their altars and all of these sorts of things. So, for as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Just have you observe at this point that Paul characterizes these great philosophers sitting on the Areopagus as religiously ignorant. So they are very religious indeed, but are they reliable guides in matters of religion? No, they're not. Verse 24. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Here is an obvious religious truth that is set forth by the Apostle Paul, which they have obviously messed up. Do you imagine that the God that created the world created you, and all of the things that you have needs your service or to be served with your hands? Did he not live and exist many ages before you were born? Could you be so self-deluded? Again, fallen man is not a reliable guide in religion. Here they have believed and done foolish things. Silly things. And he goes on, verse 26. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. So here we are, living and moving and having our being in God, and can't find him. Not very good students of religion is fallen man. Verse 29. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. What a stupid thing to think that we might make our maker. And so he goes on. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. It's very interesting that Paul characterizes man's religious thought in the preceding ages as ignorance. 31. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath risen him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. I want to observe here that the great blindness, they have been willing to believe and do all sorts of ridiculous things in religion. But when the truth comes, what do? They mock. A great blindness indeed. And others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Well, even in the midst of this great ignorance, God has his election of grace. But a couple of conclusions that we can draw from this with the utmost certainty. Fallen man loves religion. The Athenians were not unique in this regard. But fallen man is no reliable guide in religion. Fallen man will believe all sorts of silly things. Paul tells us why in Romans chapter 1. The problem is that sinful man doesn't want to worship the true God of heaven. He hates him. It's a heart problem. And so he is willing to have any sort of fictitious God over him, just as long as it is not the holy God of heaven. He wants a God that approves of him and of his sins, like the Athenian gods, who did the same sins that the people did and led the way in those things. And we find that his hostility is such that even when the truth does come to him with clarity and with plainness, he mocks at the truth. And the character and disposition of his heart is made manifest. Turn in your Bibles now back to Titus chapter 1. We'll begin reading in verse 10. Why start here? Why begin in Acts 17? Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. One of them, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. This text comes right on the heels of the qualifications for the office of the eldership and gives us something of the reason why selecting qualified men is so important. Any elders that were appointed in Crete were going to have to deal with some pretty difficult situations. As we see in verses 10 and 11, they have to be able to stop the mouths of false teachers. And then with verse 12 and following, they have to be able to pull these Christians away from error. These Cretan Christians who have some besetting national sins. They don't tell the truth. Evil beasts. They're beastly in character. Not reasonable. Given to a certain sort of sensuality. And the description gets even less flattering. Slow bellies, lazy gluttons. These are the sorts of people that you and your brethren are going to be dealing with, Titus. So the men must be qualified. You've got to deal with these teachers and you've got to deal with these sorts of people. He gives some specific instruction on how to deal with the Cretans. Given the fact that they are rather thick-skinned, Paul tells Titus to rebuke them sharply. But to what end? This is not to harm or injure the Cretans or to offend them. It's so that they might be sound in the faith. The goal here is edification. There was something of a Jewish threat to their soundness that we spoke about last time that we met. We talked about the Jewish commandments, here called the commandments of men, that arose out of the tradition of the elders. This is a very ancient teaching among the rabbis that Moses not only passed along the written law, the Torah, but accompanying it was an oral law. It's very interesting that Rome appropriated the same doctrine. That oral law had been passed down among the elders until it was finally codified in what they call the Mishnah, which is the foundation of what would later be the Talmuds. Basically, it's commentary, rabbinic commentary on the law and additional laws. This was already forming up in Jesus' day. You remember, he teach four commandments, the doctrines of men, that are nothing other than the traditions of the elders, Matthew 15. He also complains here, Paul does, of Jewish fables. The Jews are also well known for this. They're what's called agodic interpretive material. They told all sorts of fables and stories surrounding the Bible characters and all sorts of stories that connected narratives together. I want to observe here, and my central point in doing all of this, as I was looking at this, it occurred to me, and this is something that we know, but it came to me with much greater clarity. Even having the Bible, you can end up with a man-made religion. And almost a completely man-made religion. The Jewish teachers in ancient times would have known their Old Testament. They would know that Old Testament better than we do. The Pharisees knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards. And yet they ended up with a completely different religion. That couldn't have been more opposite to the true religion of the Old Testament, which was the religion of Jesus Christ. A religion so different that they hated Christ and his religion. Here in Crete, these Jewish teachers have ended up with a different religion. Notice here, they profess to know God. Verse 16. They profess that they believe their Old Testament. Some have thought that these Jewish teachers are likely of the same sort that Paul is instructing Timothy concerning 1 Timothy chapter 1. These people say that they're teachers of the law. It seems to be a similar sort of group at the very least. But they profess to know God. They profess to believe the Old Testament. But notice Paul's summary of their religion. They deny God. Verse 16. Verse 14. They turn away from the truth. What a striking thing. You talk to one of these people and they say, I believe in God. I believe all of the Bible. And yet it ended up being a completely different religion. A man-made religion. It's a terrifying thing and a terrifying dynamic when you recognize and remember that we're really not different. We're all cut out of the same sinful fabric. That it's possible to profess to believe the Bible and study the Bible and know the Bible backwards and forward and yet end up with a different religion that is in fact denying the truth of the Scriptures. As it said here, they're turning from the truth. Man-made elements have a great tendency to intrude into religion, even when we start with the Bible. And we have to ask the question, is it possible that this dynamic, you see, this was the great besetting sin of the Pharisees. They'd had the Old Testament. They said they believe it, believe in the God of the Old Testament. But they continued to add man-made elements until it was a completely different religion. the Judaizers that Titus is called to deal with in Crete, a similar sort of thing. Jewish fables, man-made commandments, what's the end result? They're turning from the truth. Is it possible that this happens among people? Christian people. You think about the recent study we did in 2 Thessalonians 2 concerning the man of sin, the great apostasy that happens in the midst of the church, the Roman Catholic papacy. Have the Bible, but the religion ends up being a completely different religion. I'm bearing almost no resemblance to the Christian religion except some of the same names are slapped on it. What about others? What about us? In this, a duty is set before all of us that we must continue in the business of purging our beliefs and practices of man-made elements in our religion. We need to pursue a pure biblical religion, and that is a lifelong endeavor. If I might say it like this, we must weed out our fables and be ever weeding out our commandments. To what end? So that we might be sound in the faith in all areas. Because we are no more reliable than others are. Or as Jesus said it quite provocatively, you have one teacher, and that is Christ. Well, this is easier said than done. Because what happens? Our man-made elements become very precious to us, don't they? Why did we have them in the first place? Because we like them. Those are the things that we like. But we must be willing, if we're to be sound in the faith, to shoot our sacred cows, if I might borrow the phrase, so that we might have more of Christ and more of His religion. Probably the next time we meet as well, we're going to, and maybe one time after that, but we're going to develop this in a bit more detail. But here I primarily wanted to prepare us for that with one use. Let us frame our hearts and prepare our hearts for this purifying work. And first in my mind concerning that, let us no longer be shocked, surprised, offended, when somebody calls upon us, or when the Lord calls upon us through His Word, or through another Christian, to reform this or that aspect of our belief and practice. We can no longer afford to be offended, shocked, and surprised. Calvin said that our hearts are idle factories, that we are ever introducing into religion our own man-made elements. And so we can expect a lifetime of weeding them out, if Calvin is right. Turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 17. I think that there is little doubt concerning the truth of Calvin's assessment. You will remember the narrative, I hope. This is the narrative of Micah and his idol shrine. Unhappily, when you look at the genealogies, this looks like the generation immediately following Joshua's. You remember, Joshua's generation was very, very faithful. This apostasy did not take very long. What does Micah do? Micah steals from his mother, confesses it, because she offers a superstitious oath. He becomes afraid. He confesses it. He hands it back over. They end up making something of an agreement that they're going to make idols out of this precious metal. So Micah has idols made. He builds an illegitimate shrine for them. I call it illegitimate because they were told in Deuteronomy to worship at the one place of God's appointment. Micah illegitimately ordains an illegitimate priest. He had no power for such an ordination, and this Levite was not a son of Aaron. So this Ephraimite ordains illegitimately a Levite who has no business being a priest for an illegitimate idol shrine filled with illegitimate idols. And what's Micah's conclusion about all of this? Verse 13, "Then said Micah, now know I that the Lord will do me good, seeing I have a Levite to my priest." Well, how does this happen? If you had gone to Micah and you had told him that this is idolatry and this is not pleasing to the Lord, when this is his assessment, how do you think Micah would have responded to you? He probably would have been shocked and offended if you told him that his sincere worship was sin and mixed with all sorts of man-made and abominable elements. He would have said, "How dare you? I'm worshiping Jehovah here, and I'm doing it with all of the sincerity of my heart, in the full expectation that God is going to do good to me, now that I have idols and an idol shrine and an illegitimate priest." The most remarkable thing. Now, you might at this point say, "Well, it's just Micah." Verse 6. "In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes." Every man was doing this sort of thing. Things that seemed right in their own eyes. We need to grapple with the reality that what is right in our eyes concerning religion may not be so in the eyes of God. And every belief and every practice needs to be examined again and again at the bar of Scripture. Test all things, hold fast to that which is good, is the apostolic prescription. So we need to let go of being shocked and surprised. You see, we're not surprised necessarily that God would call somebody to give up an idol. We're shocked when he's calling us to give up an idol, because we're pretty sure we don't have any left. We might not have found them yet, but we still have them. And that's part of the business of the Christian religion. And what our fathers were getting at when they talked about always reforming. We've come a ways. We've discovered some things. We've changed some things. Repented of some things and put some idols away. But if we imagine that we're done, we deceive ourselves. We are always, always introducing man-made elements into our religion. And so my second point, as far as framing our hearts, is let us know ourselves. We do this. This is not about those other people. This is what human beings do with respect to religion, doing what they think is right in their own eyes. And a third thing, let us weed these things out with a holy violence, giving no quarters to our likes, giving no place to our fables and our commandments of men. What would motivate us to this? To be able to take cherished things, traditional things, and examine them all at the bar of God, so that we might be sound in the faith. You have to remember that the Scripture is fully sufficient. We don't need any human wisdom. We don't need the wisdom, the so-called wisdom that comes out of the traditions of men. The Scripture is fully sufficient to make the man of God perfect and truly furnished for every good work. We have a fully sufficient wisdom in Jesus Christ, as Paul taught the Colossian Christians. You don't need the vain wisdom of human tradition and philosophy. And so next week we're going to talk some more about this very dynamic. But we have to begin to prepare our hearts for it. It's a difficult thing, I know, and it touches upon things that are very dear to us. But if we would have more of Christ, and more of Christ's holy religion, then everything that we believe and do has to be lined up against the bar of Scripture. And let us no longer, when a brother comes to us and says, "Hey, brother, I think that this is idolatry," it's not a time to be shocked. Are you implying that I might be? That's a kind of self-forgetfulness that is very hurtful to our souls. Let us pray together.